Isn't it great just being a part of the body of Christ and coming together? We're not too formal that we can't get around with one another and enjoy being together. And at other times we can weep tears together when we're hurting. That's just what the body was designed to be. And I love it, and I know you do too. I'm so grateful for God, to God, for being here with you today. Just kind of a brief review. I tend to do that a lot, and Pam keeps telling me, you got to cut it shorter. So I keep working on it, because I want to make sure we're all moving through this together, you know, and when you're not here every Sunday because you can't, for whatever reason, it means there's parts of us that aren't in sync with the rest of us who've been moving through, and so I feel this need to keep saying, okay, remember where we've come from, because we need that to help guide us on where we're going. Well, good. Frida needs it, so I'm doing it just for her, in case. So just be patient with me. But before starting this morning, I just want to begin with prayer. Father, we're so humbled when we come together, because we see your presence here in our midst, and we don't know what to do. We embrace one another. We hug one another. We talk to one. We listen to each other. We love with each other. We pray with each other. Because these are things that you've told us are important. And what do you know? We're finding out it is. Father, just to be in your presence and to know that you're in our midst is so humbling. And as we open your word this morning, Father, I pray that Jesus' words that insist that we must live different lives if we're going to truly be his followers, I pray that this will sink deep within each of our hearts so that we will be transformed into the image of your Son one day at a time, one decision at a time, one choice at a time. So as we get to know your Son better, we'll be start looking more and more like you. You've shown us so much mercy, so much grace. You've forgiven us of our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we stand here benefiting from that, knowing we don't deserve it, but we receive it anyway. And we just can say thank you. We're so grateful. And so as we learn more about how you want us to live as citizens in your kingdom, I pray for your wisdom, for your spirit to move in, to take up residence, and help us to hear your word. And give me the words that I need, Father, in order to convey how important some of these things are. Actually, just convey how important all of these things are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the review. We kind of began in chapter 5, and we began with the Beatitudes, and we talk about how that was part of setting the goal, or setting the standard for what our Christian life was to be like. The Beatitudes form this perfect harmony of commandments on how we're to live. These aren't optional. They're things that we're demanded to live if we're going to be called followers of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, then, he kind of wraps up this first part of becoming salt and light. And he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he makes this stark contrast. You're either getting this or you're not making it. We're not used to hearing stuff like that. But that is the truth, because we believe in God's word. And so he tells us about hating people and what it means, and how it's actually kind of like murder in your heart. He talks about relationships that we have with others and how we look at other people. And he says, you know, there's an ideal that God has called you to in marriage. And when it descends into fornication or lusting in your heart or divorce, it just breaks God's heart. He says, what are you doing taking oaths? Why not just learn to give the truth? Why not just learn to speak honestly with each other? And why do you hate people? Why Why do you allow them to get under your skin like that? Why don't you leave revenge up to me and instead focus on loving them like you love your enemies, like I love my enemies? And these are the kinds of teachings that he leads us in that transform us from the inside out, from the very depths of our heart, and the things that shape us into who we are, so that God can begin shaping us into who he wants us to become. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he closes out chapter 5 with that. And just reflecting back on that, we want to learn to love like God. We want to be indiscriminate in our love. We don't choose who to love and who not to love. We love everybody, and we demonstrate that in a way that is unusual in the world. We do it unconditionally. My love for you isn't dependent upon how you behave. I want better for you, but I know you're going to mess up, so I'm going to love you anyway. How's that? And we love sacrificially. We don't love and then kind of stop all of a sudden because we kind of ran out of it. One of the things I've found about love is that it's ever expanding. Its arms just keep getting wider and wider and wider as I come to know more people. I think I see you're nodding heads. You know that too, don't you? And then in chapter 6, we begin a new section here, still within the Sermon of the Mount. But Jesus starts off that section saying, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you won't have a reward in heaven." You know who that hits? Us preachers. Because we want everybody to know what we think about everything. Our goal is to let people know what God thinks about everything. What I think doesn't matter. What God thinks is what matters. And I have to wrestle with my ego. I have to wrestle with my own desire to let you know what I think versus what God wants me to say. And so we have to be really careful when we're in public, around other people, that we're doing things for the right reason. Or else, you forfeit your kingdom citizenship. Wow. Does that hit your heart or not? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? This goes right to the core of who we are. Because we know why we do a lot of stuff, because we want other people to see us, right? It's just human nature. Three expectations of Jesus. And Stephanie read the passage this morning that made it very clear that if you're going out into public and you have to have temples, horns blowing and crowds cheering as you're dropping your collection, you got big problems coming up because that's about all the praise you're going to get. It doesn't go any further than that. So Jesus is kind of outlining in this illustration three expectations about kingdom people. Number one is they're going to be giving people. There's a generous people here. When a kingdom member walks into the room, you're going to know them by their generosity. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Second of all, these people are going to be known for their prayer life. Their prayers are so important. And he's going to talk about praying to get attention. Again, spotlight. Watch your heart. Are you saying those prayers in order to impress somebody on the row or down this at the back of the auditorium? Or are you saying those prayers because you're talking to God? And then finally, there's an expectation that Jesus has that we're going to be a fasting people. We're going to be looking for opportunities to deprive ourselves in order to help us draw closer to God, to remind us of our dependence. I love what you had to say this morning, Dave, about, you know, Jesus thought it was important for us to remember him. Why? Because it was my sin that led to that horrible death. And I need to be reminded of that every day. And once a week is helpful, but it's a daily reminder that I need. And so fasting is a way we can discipline ourselves to learn how to be dependent on God in a voluntary way. And so it's just something that Jesus expected. But we're going to be focusing on giving. This next video we're going to look at kind of gives us a little understanding, kind of the broad sweep of how God understands giving. And then what we're going to do is just sweep through Scripture and just give you some vignettes, some brief touches on stories through Scripture that talk about what happens when God's people are moved to be generous. And what an exciting thing that is.
Two men bring an offering to the Lord, one of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac, faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
So what I want to do this morning, we're going to be making two lessons out of this. Next week we'll take the second one. What I'd like to do this morning is what happens when God's people become a generous people. And we're going to look at the healthy reactions that we have. When God's people are called on to be generous, what do they do? Next week then we'll talk about how we distort that. And how we transition into a different understandings of giving. How we pressure one another. How we treat it in a way that God never really intended it to be. And I think you might find it interesting. In all, I want to underline it with this point. In talking about giving, we're talking about it because Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talked about it because he thought it was important, right? And my prayer and my hope is that we're not going to be shaming or guilting anyone, simply motivating you if to give better, or if you're giving well, to celebrate and the opportunity to give. It's not here to burden you with the burden of guilt, but to lead you to growth, and to optimism and hope for the future. All right. So let's go back to the passage again. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. As a generous people, Jesus is announcing, we better beware in the process of giving. And we have three options. There we go. Three options. The first is the ostentatious heart. Hey, everybody, look at me. I gave the most. I gave the best. Everybody think well of me because I've done all these great things. That doesn't fly very far with us. Most people will turn away in disgust and like, whoa, there he goes again, right? But in the culture back then, the Pharisees wanted everyone to know that not only had they given their tithe at the temple, when they walk down the streets, they're giving a little extra to the poor man. They're giving a little extra to the broken. God says, that's the bit. That's all they're going to get. Whatever praise, whatever honor they get from that, they've just exhausted the resource because they're not getting it here. Second thing, there's a prideful heart. What Jesus teaches here teaches us a really important doctrine as well. An important thing as we stand before God. Hey, God, I did it, didn't I? Yeah. I bet you're really proud of me now, aren't you? Oh, In fact, I didn't tell anybody I did it. Isn't that great? I bet you really love me now, probably more than that person over there. Boy, you see the shallowness of that? And yet I find myself tempted to think the same way. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking like, hey, God, I did it, right? I did it. Here's where it comes from. We have a generous heart because, God, I want to be generous like you. I want to be like you so bad. I'm going to be as generous with my neighbor as you've been with me. I want to give because you gave. I want to be like you so bad that I'm just going to do this. I don't care who notices. I just have to help out. Have you ever known anybody like that? Someone with a generous spirit? Yeah, I see you nodding your head. What impresses you about people who are generous? Do you mind sharing, Tracy? That's right. That's right. There's something selfless about the person who gives without really caring whether anybody's looking or not. I'm just going to do it. And those people are endearing to us, aren't they? Just like God wants us to be to others, so that they can see what God can do. And so he calls us to be generous. And we just want to be like him. Let me give you some quick synopses, just some quick snapshots of people through history that have been like. We talked about Cain and Abel in the video this morning. There Cain was offering his fruits, but it was after he'd accumulated enough to know he could do that and be safe. He didn't have to worry about depending on God. He'd already taken care of it now. And so he could just give out of his plenty, thinking that he was buying God off, perhaps. That's what paganism is, right? If I make the right sacrifice on this altar, then I will please this God, who will then bless me with more crops or more children or more this or more that. That's pure paganism. That's how people think. If I give you, then you will give back. It's a quid pro quo kind of relationship where I give you what you want so that you will give me what I want. That's where Cain perhaps was. Where Abel says, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have more lambs or not, but here's the first one, and Lord, it's yours. Because I'm going to trust you to bless me with the rest. You see those different spirits. Abel trusted his brother when he called him out into the field because he had this openness, this freedom with his life. Cain, with his bitterness and his anger, killed his own brother. But the joy of Abel in giving, Hebrews tells us it was by faith. It was an offering that was given by faith. It was his faith that was the characteristic that distinguished him from Cain. It wasn't the gift, the nature of the gift. It wasn't whether it's produce of the land or whether it's produce from my flock. It wasn't a qualitative assessment. And nor was it how much, necessarily. It was the first, given in faith, that God's going to bless. All right. Abraham conquers the Sodomites. He conquers them in battle. I may get some of the parts of the story mixed up, but he comes back with all this hoard of wealth, coming back from the battle, and he runs into Melchizedek, the high priest at the time, and he automatically says, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything I have in order to honor you, to honor my God. And so he gives, of all of his spoils, he gives a tenth right off the top, no question. Jacob's the same. He's overnight, he's sleeping on the, and being pursued by his brother. And all of a sudden this ladder comes down from heaven, and he sets up an Ebenezer, a big rock there, and he says, this is a place where I've been in the presence of God, and so I pledge I'm going to give a tenth of everything right now in order to honor him. And Hebrews again mentions Jacob as part of this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses puts out an invitation. He says, we're getting ready to build the tabernacle. I need you to bring in all your silver, all your gold. And so they start bringing it in, and they're bringing it in, and people start just hauling this stuff in, and it's so much that the artisans go to Moses and they say, we got too much. Slow them down. Get them to stop. And so he has to announce to them, stop. You've given too much. You've gone over the top. This generous kind of giving is what God tries to inspire in our hearts and in our people, is this generosity that requires him to say, stop, you've gone over the top. David goes, he couldn't build the temple, right? He had blood on his hands. He was somebody, but he wanted to build this house for God so badly that he started storing up everything. And so he's got all of this wealth, all these spoils that he's brought in from the field. And he brings them together and he says, here, I'm going to give all of this to the temple so Solomon can build it. What about you? And all of a sudden, people just come from everywhere, pouring in their silver, their gold. Some of it probably had stamps from Egypt still on it. As they bring their things together into the center of town so that they can pull this wealth together and begin building this great temple. Philippians makes it very clear that Jesus gave generously. In fact, he had the right to hold on to heaven, right? To grab a hold of it and say, no, I don't feel like it today. He had every right to do that. You know, God, you may love those people, but you know, you're asking too much. Maybe later. Paul makes the point. He didn't count this equality with God, something that he had to hang on to. Instead, out of obedience, he emptied himself and took not just the form of a human, but the form of a slave. Totally gave everything joyfully. the early church in Acts chapter 2. You find this church that suddenly discovered the grace of God and they've understood what has happened. They're going around finding needs among their brothers and sisters, and they're selling their stuff in order to have more money to give to support them. You better believe the whole city noticed. 3,000 people suddenly becoming this generous spirit. It's like Jubilee hit all of a sudden, and there's this generosity is breaking out, and next thing you know, there's 5,000 more that came. Something about the spirit that was moving among God's people moved other people to say, I want to be a part of something like that, something that great. And we see the early church there also in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we have some stuff, and I want to just kind of camp out there just for a little bit, just to kind of give you some general principles. This is what healthy giving looks like, as Paul encourages them. They had made a commitment to the churches in Jerusalem that they were going to send a contribution. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, I'm kind of worried about you. You guys have been kind of flaky with some of the stuff you've been doing. You need to start setting aside and starting to get ready for the collection when they come through. By 2 Corinthians, they're coming through. He's making sure everything's in place. And so it's really an important part of the story. Paul says giving is something you do intentionally and consistently. That's not to eliminate the impulsive, the spontaneous part. That's simply to say a generous giver is someone who gives intentionally. It's not just a whim. It's a purposeful kind of thing. The collection of the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Second of all, giving is done generously and cheerfully. If you're giving it grudgingly, like you have to do it, it kind of takes all the joy out of it, right? What you want to be is the kind of person that gives generously, trying to be like your father, and you just give and take great joy in the benefits that are reaped because of that gift. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. And so you're very much tied to this idea of generosity. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. There's that planful part, but there's also the generosity and cheerfulness. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Number three, as God blesses you because of your giving, plan on giving more. Plan on upping the ante. I remember hearing stories of preachers who made a decision early on in their ministry they were going to start giving 1% more every year. And you think, oh, there's no way. You know, what about when you're 50 years old and you're giving over half your income? You know, is that what God's called me to do? I remember hearing the story of one who said, you know, what I found is every time I gave more, he just kept blessing me. To the point that I'm giving 91% of my income and I still have not exhausted what he keeps blessing me with. Now, some of you may not know people like that. I've known a few. Our history in the restoration movement had illustrations of that. David Lipscomb would just go to the train without expecting had nothing in his pockets. And he'd wait until he got there. And by the time he got there, someone would have given him some chickens or someone would have given him something to help him pay for the trip. It was an amazing story. But that kind of faithful living is rewarded by God. And he's promised it. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. One of the cautions, and I'll mention this next week, is we think of blessing only in the manner, sometimes in the sense of dollars and cents. I don't know that we need to exclude the other ways God blesses us. In fact, we probably better not. If you're giving in order to see what God's going to give, well, there's some words in the Old Testament that tell us to do that, to test Him. But you gotta be clear with your heart in the whole process, right? God just says, when you become this generous person, what you're going to find is it just kind of gathers around you as I bless you for being more like me. I think it's so cool. Jesus had some specific words for that. Now we're going to close with this. God's economy of generosity. Jesus kind of pinned it right there in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So be a generous people. And wherever you go, be the one who goes first. Be the one who goes last. Be the one who pulls the chair out. Be the one who is over courteous to other people. Be the one who sets himself apart by promoting everybody at work rather than looking for the biggest promotion. Be the person who is living this generosity kind of lifestyle that just everywhere you go, it's suddenly like salt and light. Right? Suddenly you're making a difference just by being in the room. Why? Because you're becoming more like your Father when you act like that. And those kind of things, Paul says, there's no law against any of those things. You just do it. You do it. You do it. So there's some principles, I think, that come out when we talk about this kind of generosity. And I've heard these, and I've kind of just passing them on to you. Things to just kind of chew on, little words of wisdom. These are not words I exacted out of Scripture, but perhaps they're principles that can help you in understanding. That, especially in the story of Cain and Abel, what came out clear to me, it's not about equal giving. It's about this equal sacrifice, this sacrificial kind of spirit that's willing to give up what I have in faith that God is going to do great things. And then this encouragement. When God blesses you financially, don't raise your standard of living. Raise your standard of giving. God's blessing you to give more, right? But it's not uncommon for us to say, He's blessing me more so I can get more. Boy, that's a natural inclination, isn't it? So, those two things I want to leave with you today.